Thanks, David. Thanks, Tim. As we stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who comes to us and offers so much to us. You're the God who shows yourself to us in Jesus. And so help us as we reflect upon this story now. Help us to hear what you're saying to us and to respond with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Please do take your seats. So there's a couple of contexts to mention. The first context is to say that we're in our teaching series as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And and you can catch up on all the previous sermons online, of course, on our website. But the context for Jesus here this morning is this is a couple of days after Palm Sunday. Now, the smart amongst you who have been following the teaching series will know that Palm Sunday happened in the Gospel a couple of sort of chapter or chapter and a half or so ago, but we didn't talk about it then. That's because the way the year works is Palm Sunday is coming in a few weeks' time, and we decided we'd have the Palm Sunday reading on Palm Sunday. So we're going to wait until we get to Palm Sunday for that. But where Jesus is now is he's in Jerusalem, and this is probably the Tuesday after Palm Sunday, so only about 3 days before he is about to be crucified. And what has happened is the teachers of the law, the kind of religious leaders of the day, have come to Jesus, and in the previous passage have been saying to him, by what authority are you doing this? You know, who's given you, I've got a bit of a husky voice, so I may have to do that a couple of times, please stay with me. I'm not feeling unwell. The sad news is I'm very confident my voice will make it to the end of the sermon. I'm so sorry about that, but I apologize for the quality of the sound. So here we are, the authorities have been saying to Jesus, you know, by what authority are you doing the stuff you're doing, including the clearing of the temple? And Jesus set them a question and said, well, look, if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. They didn't answer his question. So he said, well, in that case, then I won't answer your question. And then he proceeds to tell this parable. Now, the story is, as we've just heard, a landowner who builds a vineyard, which he leases to some tenants in the idea that he will get an income back from that, which will probably be the kind of fruit, a share in the fruit of the harvest. But so he sends some servants, some messengers who come and say, right, we've come to collect the landowner's share of the harvest. And what they do is they beat them up, and in some cases they kill them. And the landowner does this several times, and finally he responds by sending his son, thinking, well, they'll respect his authority. So the son arrives, and of course what they do is they go, well, actually, by the law of the land, if the landowner had died with no one to actually inherit the vineyard, then the vineyard belongs to the tenants who were working the vineyard at the time, which is why they say, well, look, we'll kill the son and then we'll claim it as our inheritance. And that's what they do. But of course, what happens is the landowner returns and he throws the tenants out and kills them. And then he brings new tenants in. Now, as I've said before, the people of the day standing around hearing this were people who, for the most part, by our standards, weren't terribly well educated. For many of them, they weren't literate. But actually, despite that fact, we need to remember that pretty much every one of them would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. I don't know about you, but I can barely remember my own PIN number. And even, I don't know how many passwords you have. Mine runs about four sheets of A4 paper now. And now you're all worried, going, Howard writes his passwords down. I can't remember that kind of stuff. But that's because that's the way we've been brought up. Our memories are not very well developed because we've never really developed them. The best that most of us can do is recite the times table. But many of us with the times table can't access moments in the times table. We may have been tested on it at school, but genuinely, if you say to me, what is 7 times 7? I have to sit and work it out. And usually I have to go to 5 first of all and then add 14. That's the way you work, isn't it? You know, 5 times is half, so that's 3.5, which is 35, plus 14, that's 49, isn't it? Now, many of you are looking at me like you're going, And I thought he was bright-ish. You know, I can do, well, that's not the way my memory works. And many of us find that the similar thing. There are memory things that we kind of go, well, my memory doesn't work like that. If I start at the beginning, you know, one times one is one. You know, if I start at the beginning of seven, one times seven is seven, two times seven is 14. I can do that because I've memorized it. But it doesn't mean anything. Can't access it. Now, for the people in the day of Jesus, they memorized the first five books of the Bible. All of them pretty much did. And all of them could access it. They could actually use it. And they used to meditate upon it. But not just the first five books. If you memorized the first five books, the next bit you learned was the Psalms, all the Psalms, 150 of the flipping things. I mean, the only one I've memorized is Psalm 23. And even then, I'm not sure where it goes and leads me in paths of righteousness. I'm going, for his namesake. Is that before or after the green pastures? And it's hopeless for me. But they memorized the lot, okay? And then the next book they learned after the Psalms was Isaiah. And many, many people had learned that. So when it came to Jesus quoting from the book of Isaiah, he says, you know, you have read it. And for many people, he means not you have read it, because many of them couldn't read. But they memorized it. And they used to reflect upon it. And they knew when Jesus was telling a story about the vineyard, it was about them. It was about them. They could not miss this, and they didn't miss it. They knew that the vineyard owner was God himself, and they knew that the tenants of the vineyard were them. And they knew also that what Jesus was saying, which was kind of for some of them words that they did not want to hear, was that they had killed the prophets. They had beaten and abused those who had come, the messengers who had come and called people to account and to God. And said, look, this is God's way for you. God wants the very, very best for each and every one of us. God is good, and he loves us. And he wants the very, very best for us. And the prophets would come and say that, look, you know, to live the very best, this is what you need. You only need to read Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular, but some of the minor prophets too, where it talks about their personal experiences of the way in which the people around them responded to them. And they did not respond to them very favorably. So the prophets came, the messengers came, and they were abused and beaten and in many cases killed. And then Jesus says, what will happen is the Messiah will come and you will take him and you will kill him too. 3 days. This is the Tuesday. Wow. And then he says, what will happen is God will come and he will throw you out and you will be killed. And the vineyard will be handed to someone else. So Jesus is both telling them how things were, but he's also saying this is how things are going to be. And of course the people, in particular the Jewish leaders, because they recognized they had a particular responsibility in all of this, they were going, hold on a minute, you're saying this about us, but we're the good people. We're the good people, we're the religious people. And it's such a challenge. Now, for the Jewish folk of the time, and by the way, the Bible indicates that God still has a plan for the people of Israel. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. There are little hints in the Bible. But one of the things it also tells us is that actually, to some extent, they have been supplanted. Their central role in the message of salvation has been completely supplanted, and supplanted by Jesus Christ himself, who now takes center stage in all of this. And under his headship, the church. And that's us. For the Jews, the three issues, there were three T's that were important to them. It was the Torah, which was their law, the first five books of the Bible in particular. And then it was territory, the land that they had. And we see that continue to work out in various conflicts around the world, not just in the Middle East, but especially in the Middle East, where we see that people go, but this is my land. You know, you can't just remove me from what is my homeland. My homeland is rightfully mine. The land was given to me. It belongs to me. It belongs to our people. And therefore, we will take our land back, or we will continue to claim it. And the third thing was the temple. The temple, of course, is a symbol of the presence of God. God, they thought, belonged to them. That's the way sometimes the Jews behave. God belonged to them. It's like God was answerable to them. You know, they would make a request to God, and if they didn't get that request, then, well, God was answerable for this. Why haven't you given us what we wanted? Why are you not doing this stuff for us, God, that we want you to do? Now, the Torah has been replaced by a new law. We read about that so brilliantly in Hebrews and in Romans, by the way, but pretty much the whole of the New Testament. So there is now a New Testament. That was the Old Covenant. There's now a New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And there's now a new law, and that is a law of grace. In terms of territory, it has gone from being, you know, God seems to be just concerned about this place. He wasn't only concerned about this place. He was concerned about this place, as in Israel, for the benefit of the whole of humankind. Under Abraham, of course, it was the covenant was given to him that he would be blessed in order to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And that covenant was the same covenant with the people of God, Israel, at the time. You are blessed to be a blessing to the whole world. So God was always interested in the whole world, but he was revealing himself and using, if you like, as a tool, the people of Israel to be able to communicate that message. But it's no longer about this territory, this promised land here. It is now about the promised land, which is the whole earth. So we get the commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, go into all the world and preach to all nations. And that the word there is ethne, all ethnic people. It's not just a nation which might contain various tribes and different sort of people and different languages. It's preached to every language, every tongue, in other words. So go into all the world. The world is now the territory. But also beyond that is the gift of eternal life and heaven. And then the final thing was the temple. Of course, the temple was the symbol of the presence of God in the people. But when we are now ourselves individual temples, if we are Christians, then God has come to live in us by his Holy Spirit. We are temples of God. We represent the presence and take that presence of God wherever we go. The temple is out, in the sense of God is out. Not that he wasn't out before, but that symbolically is revealed in the death of Christ. When the curtain's torn in two, there is that freedom now. It's not a specific place, but it remains to some extent a specific people, the church, who are called to take that message out. So Jesus is now the center of the mission and purpose of God, and under that, the church. Now, so when the people heard all this, of course, they're surprisingly not terribly chuffed. The other thing then Jesus chips in is about this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. That's a quote from Psalm 118, which the people, of course, would have known because they memorized it. And also they would have known what it meant. It was about David. It was about the fact that David was supposed to be king, but some of the people didn't want him to be king. And so he had to kind of wait a period of time before he became the king. But eventually his kingdom was established and he became the greatest king Israel ever had. And his dynasty was predicted to kind of last forever, you know, that his throne would somehow endure. But of course, what happens now is Jesus is both saying this about the past, about David, but he's also kind of casting it forwards about himself. You see, because Jesus comes as a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, and he is the true heir, the eternal heir to David's throne. So there's an extraordinary thing that Jesus is talking about. So I want to just say three things. That was a massive introduction, wasn't it? But hopefully that was good. Because there's some, I mean, it's such good stuff. I get so excited about this. I'm so sorry. Right. Three things that I want to say. The first thing is God shows extraordinary patience. Extraordinary patience. Abraham lived around about 2000 BC. That's when the covenant is made with Abraham, 2000 years before Christ. And for the following 2000 years, what you get is the people of God flip-flopping between commitment to God and therefore sharing the harvest with him, and complete sort of disobedience and ambivalence to God, and going, no, we're going to run our own lives, thank you very much. And they flip-flop backwards and forwards. You can read this through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, or 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You can read about this kind of flip-flopping that happened, and that's just through one section of their lives that you read about it. You know, God does extraordinary things for the people of God. They see incredible miracles, and yet their faith can, you know, is on the one hand kind of strong, their belief and commitment to God is strong, and then in the next minute it's completely disappeared. And yet God continues to show them extraordinary patience. And he does the same for us today. You know, the church at times has lived in such a sense of solid commitment to God, and then at other times it seems that it's kind of wandered off under a thing of its own. It's become wrapped up in its own traditions and understandings of things. I mean, I love the Church of England, okay? Not least because it kind of provides me with an income and a house, you know? I mean, that's an advantage. But I would do this for free, I'm afraid. You know, I'm so passionate about this, I would do it for free if necessary. But I do love the Church of England, but at the moment it's going through some big struggles. We have to admit to that. There's some decisions and things that are being made, some challenges that we face, some commitments at times to theology, which we're going, what on earth is that about? Don't get me started on communion and gluten-free, okay, which some of you would have come across. Because for me, that doesn't represent anything about Jesus. And so I've got a real problem with some of these decisions that are being made. So, you know, the church itself, but also not just the church. What about us as individuals? What about the way in which we as individuals behave? Sometimes there is for us, isn't there, that utter, you know, we feel so sold out on God, so committed to him. And then in the next moment, we find, if we're not careful, that suddenly we find ourselves doing stuff which we're going, why am I being like this? Why am I doing this? Why am I thinking this kind of stuff? We find that we can't seem to walk solidly in a straight line with God, hand in hand with him. It's a challenge for us. But God shows extraordinary patience. Let me read this from Peter. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And from Romans, it says this, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God is kind to us. That's the way he wants to win us. And that's the way he wants to win the world. You know, that's what Jesus commanded us to do, wasn't it? To go and to love God and to love our neighbors. It's by your love everyone will know that you are my disciples, we're told. God wants us to be a people who reflect his kindness in the world. That's to some extent the way in which we reveal and enable fruit as the people of God. That was the kind of fruit that God sought from his own people, that they would live in obedience to him, that they would seek him, and that by being that kind of people who sought him, they would recognize the way in which they were supposed to behave. In other words, they were to pursue justice. They were to look out for those who were unable to look out for themselves. That's the kind of nature of God who looks out for others. They were to share God and his good news with others, not hoard it and keep it for themselves. God, for them, the role of being a nation of priests who would share the goodness of God, who would reveal God to other people. And now he's appointed us as the church to be a nation of priests who will do the same, who will share God with other folk, not keep it for ourselves. It's not about us. God is not ours. We don't own him. He owns us. This is point two. God requires his share from us. He holds the tenants accountable. And what we find in this story is that they are killed and thrown out. All of us, every single person on this planet is owned by God. If God exists, which I'm very confident he does, then every single one of us belongs to him as his creatures, his creation. We depend upon him for our very breaths, our bodies, our minds, our gifts from him. Our abilities are gifts from him. They're not ours. There is no such thing as a self-made person because none of us can make ourselves. We are not capable of it. We can't produce life from nothing. Only God has ever been able to do that. Science cannot answer this question of how does life begin? It has some very good ideas. I mean, it's fascinating to hear. I mean, as someone who has an interest in science, I'm really very interested in the thoughts and ideas and the way in which science is at work. But science, to some extent, is not at work. It's just observing God's work. We are responsible to him for how it is we use what God has gifted to us. I am just simply a steward of myself. And to some extent, therefore, also responsible for the way in which I behave towards others, the way in which I use my own self and impact and hopefully love other people. The teachers of the law that came to Jesus lived exemplary lives. They were the good people of the age. They were, if you like, the kind of middle class and upper class people of the life who just seemed to be good and have everything good in their lives. And yet Jesus challenges them and says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You are the very people who are leading others astray. It is not about you. It's you do not own God. God owns you. There's an urban legend about a battleship. Some of you would have heard this story. It was making its way down the coast. And there was a blip on the radar, and they received a message saying, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. And so the commanding officer of this battleship sent a message back. He said, this is the captain of a Navy battleship. Divert your course 15 degrees north. And the captain received a message back saying, no, I say again, divert your course to avoid a collision. And the captain responded again, pointing out the madness of arguing with an armed battleship and demanding that they got out the flipping way. But without a pause, the reply came back saying, divert your course, we're a lighthouse. So sometimes we get into those kind of stubborn, pig-headed kind of arguments, don't we? And many of us have witnessed this, and many of us have been victims of it, and many of us have been the perpetrators of it, where we've been having a stubborn argument with someone who's equally stubborn, and the question is, who's gonna give way first? It don't really work like that with God, does it? I mean, I can make all the demands I like on God, but he is not going to move. You know, of course, God in one sense does move, because he responds to me in love. But there are things God is not going to change and not going to move. He's going to continue to be loving. He's going to continue to want the best for me. I might not be happy about that best. I've got particular ideas of how his best should be. I mean, if I was in charge, it would be very different. There'd be a lot more football, chocolate, and beer. But it's not like that, is it? God wants the best for me, and he's not prepared to settle for anything less. And also, God wants the best from me. That's what he wants. He wants me to live a life that's fruitful, and this is my final point. He wants fruitfulness from us. He wants a relationship with us that somehow brings fruit. I wonder what that fruit looks like. What's the fruit he's looking for in our lives? Now, I'm always nervous as we approach Lent. I mean, Lent is a funny time of year, isn't it? Because you get all sorts of people. There's a lot of people even in sort of secular society. We'll meet colleagues or friends or perhaps even family who'll go, yeah, I'm giving up chocolate for Lent. And you go, and you kind of go, well, that's kind of noble of you. I'm not sure. I mean, obviously, it's going to benefit your health. I'm not sure in what way it's changing the world, but well done. Other people go, I'm giving up alcohol for Lent. By the way, all of these people look really miserable about the fact they're doing it. That's not true. They look, but maybe they look smug. I don't know. I'm only saying this because I've never been able to give up either of those things. That's not true either. So I'm nervous also of saying something about one season that to some extent should be true of the whole year. But let me just say this. it's Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, and Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. And there is a practice in some sort of Christian walks that uses the word examine. And not only uses the word, but uses the practice of examine. And the idea, it's E-X-A-M-E-N. And the idea is this idea of taking time each day to examine our lives. And Lent is one of those moments where you kind of go, well, actually, it's 6 weeks. Let me just see how that goes. Maybe if I even only do it once a week. But it encourages as much as it's possible to maybe just do it once a day. And to take maybe the same passage each day, but to take something like the fruit of the Spirit, or maybe the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, or maybe even take the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or take something like the Lord's Prayer, which many of us will be able to remember, but I get the two different ones mixed up, which is why I have to have the words, but it's online, you can find it. Take something like that and just hold that up against your life, just against that day, maybe. And just go, how's it been going? How's it been going when God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace? Some of us, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and one other. Kindness. Yeah, someone's going to say, and that's why you left that one out, Howard. Just to hold them up, maybe, as a bit of a mirror, and go, let me just take a look. Because God is seeking the very best for us. He wants us to be those fruitful people for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we're challenged by this story. We're first of all so encouraged by the fact of your patience and so encouraged by your kindness to us. But we are but stewards. We are tenants in the vineyard. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that we might be the people that you want us to be, that we might know your fruit at work in us, and fruitfulness from ourselves as we seek to reach out to others in your name. Come, Holy Spirit, come and be glorified, we pray, through your church and through us as individuals, to the glory of your name. Amen.